Well, it's good again to gather on the first day of the week with the disciples of the Lord to break together the bread of life. As we studied this morning, the seed is the Word of God, and we want to be His disciples. And that is a continual learner of His will and one that applies it to our lives. And so as we study it, the closer we get to Him. And so we're going to do that tonight. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel 21. I've entitled this lesson, A King on the Run. 1 Samuel 21. David is that king that's on the run. And he is penniless, he is weaponless, in a lot of ways directionless in terms of what he's going to do next. What do I do? He's got to be thinking, who can I trust now? Sometimes we read these stories, and since we know the end, we don't really sweat it too much, right? We kind of think, oh, what's the big deal, right? But as the kids like to say, this is for real, you know? That's what this is. You put yourself in that moment where you don't know the end. You do not have any idea how this is going to turn out. And that's to begin to see it as David sees it. This is for real. It's a very dangerous and dire situation that he finds himself in. So what would you do in that same place? How would you feel? Where would you go? Would you think, if you were David, well, I'd go to Bethlehem. That's where my family and my dad is. And I'll go to Bethlehem. No, you'd think, no, I can't go there. Most certainly, Saul will be looking for me at my own home. Should I go to Samuel at Ramah? I can't go there either. He'd be looking for me there. I've already went to that place. And he sent people after me, and himself even came. Where do I go? Well, 1 Samuel 21, verse 1 says, Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. That's where he goes. It was not too far away from Jerusalem, about 2 miles. It was close by. And it was essentially the current Shiloh city, the city of priests. David is wanting to draw near to at least God's people for perhaps God's guidance and God's strength from God's people. Well, David here, no doubt, is a good man, but he is also a struggling man. As we will see, a crisis of conscience will come upon him. A fork in the road, so to speak, spiritually. And he has to make a decision to do right or wrong, good or bad. And he will struggle with that. But I think it's important, before we look at the way in which he struggles, to look at first at what he does. And that is to think about where he flees to. In fact, the two places that he flees to was first at Samuel at Ramah, and then the second one was to Ahimelech, the priest, at Nob. One's a prophet, one's a priest. One's a prophet, one's a priest. And you might think about a parallel to us today, that our Lord Jesus is both our prophet and our priest. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that we ought to seek to flee to Him, come boldly to this throne of grace, that we may find help in time of need. Because He is our prophet and He is our priest. But that is just to make a spiritual application, a spiritual parallel, to keep this more on a practical level and a more physical level, in a sense, David in the moment. What we see here is a man who runs to spiritual men for help. For strength. We see our hero, though, unfortunately, lie to the priest. But let's not overlook the fact that he does run to God's priest. And if you think about us being the children of God today, if you hold your place there in 1 Samuel 21 and go to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, I think this is a great application for us to make. And we don't want to miss it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, there in verse 9, where Peter says to Christians, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood," that's you and me, "a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So we are this royal priesthood. In chapter 3 there, verse 8, it says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous." I know Nancy wouldn't want me to say this, but I think when she comforted Alice this morning, you're seeing an example of that. An example of David running to another spiritual person for help. Showing courtesy, tenderheartedness, brotherly kindness. You and I are the priests that we ought to be running to today, in addition to our high priest who is in heaven. David was a good man running to a godly man. Back there in 1 Samuel 21... the record goes on to say in verse 1, "Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, 'Why are you alone? And no one is with you.'" This troubled Ahimelech. David by this time is very famous for his military victories. And now all of a sudden, David appears out of nowhere all by himself. And there's something that seems wrong about this situation. Verse 2, David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place.'" So David evidently had some young men with him. Jesus affirms that later on in the gospel narrative when he cites this example. But it must have just been a couple of fellas. But he lies to Ahimelech in regards to his business there. In essence, he says, I'm on a secret mission for the king. In fact, it's so secret I can't even tell you what it's about. So there's David trying to cover up his tracks. So David runs to the right place, but he said the wrong thing. He clearly lies here. Instead of relying on God, he turns upon himself, choosing to rely on his own human instincts for survival. The tragedy is the consequences of this would be so devastating that it would mean the painful death of nearly 85 innocent people, as you'll see in the next chapter, as well as the defamation of David and his character. This lie, when we fool ourselves and think it's just a small little white lie, is certainly borne out by the fact that that is not the case, as you see the tragic consequences that happened to Ahimelech and to Ahimelech's families and the other priests as well in 1 Samuel 22. If David had told Ahimelech the truth, it would have at least given him a choice in the matter. A chance to decide if this was worth the risk. Allow him to make that choice. But David takes that choice away by a lie concerning the king's business. Well, Ahimelech senses some things are off, right? He says, this is not normal. Where are the men? I mean, you are a famous captain by now. Where are your troops on this mission? Who goes on a secret mission by themselves? Well, like last lesson, there are some that believe in situation ethics. When a situation takes something that is inherently sinful and transmutes it into something good based upon the situation. We saw that with David and Jonathan, the lie they concocted together to formulate why he wasn't at the table of Saul. And some will do the same here again with David in chapter 21. But the Bible doesn't ever teach situation ethics as a positive thing. Paul later on in the book of Romans said that some charge that we do evil, the good may come. And he said, God forbid it. God forbid it. A lie is still a lie and is still a lie. Doesn't matter if you think it's for a good cause, it is still a lie. So even if you tell a lie to escape death, you should still beg God's forgiveness, because that was a transgression of His will. But situation ethics comes along the line and says, no need to do that. In fact, that would be God approved, they'd say. The inherent wrong becomes inherently good now. Well, friends, this in itself is a lie and is not truth. David would soon learn that lies are neither white nor little, but have consequences, as he'll see in Ahimelech and his family. In fact, let's just look at that in chapter 22 there and verse 18. The king will later on say the next chapter, Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. In verse 22, David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. What a tremendous grief that would be to bear. Now, some of this may help us understand later how David could maybe do what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite and all the deceit and the cover-up and the lies that are weaved into that narrative there. David obviously is getting a little practice here. Thankfully, David, being a man after God's own heart, never made this his habit. This was never a part of his character. This was out of character for David. But the point is, David could have trusted God. David could have told the truth. David should have told the truth. And so should we. The New Testament is very clear in Ephesians 4 and verse 25, where it says to put away lying. And let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor. And so that needs to be the rule by which we walk by. Well, back there in 1 Samuel 21, verse 3, David says to Ahimelech the priest, Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said to him, Truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day in which it was taken away. So David shows up and he says, I've got this secret mission I'm on. I'm in need of your help. And what he asks for first from Ahimelech the priest is for food, because David was starving. He'll mention that they had been kept from women at least 3 days. And those numbers correspond with the time in which the chapter before him and Jonathan had talked about 3 days he'd come and shoot the arrows. And so if you've not eaten for 3 days, you could see why David would feel like he's in a state of emergency, right? Perhaps going to faint or pass out. Probably why he couldn't go much further than the 2 miles to Nob. He was in need of some sustenance. 3 days without food. It is a lengthy time to go without energy. And David, no doubt, had burned a ton of energy running on adrenaline for his life. The problem is, he's run to the tabernacle. And the bread that they have there is the bread from the table of showbread, where the priests would make these cakes, essentially 12 of them, to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. This was not bread used for just common food. This had a very special ceremonial purpose. And you can read, if you'd like to write down, Leviticus 24, 5 through 9, where there God gives some of the instructions concerning that bread and what to do with that bread. But ultimately, in the end, it was only those from the family of Aaron that were allowed to eat that bread. But David's starving here. I feel like we're at a crossroads here. This was not meant for mere food, but for a specific tabernacle ritual. Fortunately, there is other scripture that sheds light on this and corresponds ultimately with what the Lord said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." So what we're going to do is going to look at the commentary the Lord gives in the New Testament. I'd like for us to look at all three examples. Let's start first in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verses 1 through 5. "Now it happened on the second Sabbath, after the first, that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' But Jesus answered and to them said, 'Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath."'" Are you catching that? That's 1 Samuel 21. That's what we just read. And the Lord is using that as an example to answer his opponents. They're saying, "Why are you guys eating, you know, heads of grain there on the Sabbath?" And he says, "Haven't you even read what David did? Was the Sabbath written so as to prohibit man from being able to do the good to be able to eat? Not any more so than this commandment for the table of showbread. It was not written with the idea of what about feeding someone in an emergency. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." See, Jesus showed the Pharisees that the intent of the law was never to forbid life-saving situations or emergencies. In fact, he'll go on, you'll see in verse 6, "Now it happened on another Sabbath that he also entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there with his right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he'll heal on the Sabbath, that they might find accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, with the man with the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and the hand was restored as whole as the other." Again, the commandment of Sabbath was not written so as to destroy life. See, this is not situation ethics. Taking something that is inherently bad and then transmuting it into something good. This is taking something that's already good and then applying it towards another good application. The good of the law was meant to help man and to guide him in service to God. It was not written in the context of a life-threatening situation. Look again in Matthew chapter 12. I like looking at all the accounts because each one of them kind of adds just a few more words here or there, or a sentence here and there that adds further depth and perspective to the way in which Jesus uses this scenario. Matthew 12:1. At that time Jesus went through the grain fields of the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." Not lawful for him to eat in the sense that it wasn't written in the law what to do if someone like this came to you in a life-saving situation. It was written for everyday occasion. What were the priests to do with this bread? So he goes on to say another example, verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" What does he mean by that? That means that those priests are working double duty on the Sabbath day, the day you're not supposed to be working. But they're blameless. Why? Because it was understood that someone had to be a lead in the role of taking place for that worship, to make that come about. So the law wasn't made with that in mind, in essence. So he says, verse 6, "Yet I say to you that one in this place is greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meant, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless." See, Jesus said they were all guiltless. Because if you'd understood the concept that God desires mercy and not sacrifice, it would have answered your dilemma. What does it mean he doesn't want sacrifice? The Lord commanded sacrifice, right? It was there in the old covenant. It was in the old law. They had to do sacrifice. Yes, but not separate and apart from the concept of mercy. Not divorced from the attitude and understanding of the heart. That has to be there. To recognize that the ritual, that the ceremony, that these acts that one would go through habitually was not meant to override the fact that there could be some good that would need to be done in order to still be pleasing to God, even if it may not have been spelled out specifically. Now, he goes on to illustrate this again with the man with the withered hand, right? Verse 9 and verse 10, the man with the withered hand. And you know what the illustration he uses there? Verse 11. "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if he falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out?" See, all you guys that say you should work on the Sabbath, each one of you, if your sheep fell in the ditch, you would work and work really hard to make sure it got out so that it could live. Now, where's that written in the law? It's not. But under the concept of "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," it is. So verse 12, "Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Is not man more valuable? Yes, he is. Think about it in terms of our laws of our land. Some of the traffic laws, right? They're written for the safety of the public, aren't they? But if a car were to come into your lane, you would cross that double line, wouldn't you? To swerve out of the way. Perhaps even accelerate and break the speed limit so that you might be able to save your life and theirs. Let me tell you, the law officers would expect you to do that too. Why? Because they understood that the laws were written for public safety. Not in the scenario of if it would actually jeopardize your safety. And so they would expect you to do what you can to protect your life. See, that's, if we can understand that in an earthly sense, certainly we can understand that in the heavenly sense. A good application might be in attendance, in our church attendance, right? Religious attendance. Hebrews 10:25, right? "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." And yet we know that there's some that may not be here because they're sick. Now where is that written in the law? It's not, is it? But it's understood. Again, from the concept, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. We can understand that, don't we? God understands it. A life should not be sacrificed for a ritual, in essence, is what he's saying here. If one was forced to still come, though they were sick, you and I know they have the potential to get others sick. Could perhaps even force themselves into a more sickening situation where their sickness gets worse. Hebrews 10:25 wasn't written for that exception, but for the everyday common occurrence. Same with it when there's examples when we may have to cancel service, again for the safety of members. We've had to do that before, actually, where they actually closed, they put road closed before our church building and on after it because there was a flood that came through and totally wiped out the road. We canceled services that evening because it would have been unsafe for individuals to try and force their way through the gates and perhaps get washed away in the flood. Again, where is that in the law? It's in the sense that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Same with David eating the showbread. That example, that exception wasn't written in the law, but it was understood into that because the law wasn't written with that purpose in mind. Same with ours with Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Look with me in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, there's the other illustration. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Imagine someone has a surgery and it happens to be scheduled on a Wednesday, right? Or a Sunday evening or something like that, an emergency surgery. No one's going to say, what are you doing over there? You need to be over here. That would be ridiculous. Mark chapter 2, there verse 23. Now it happened as he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? So notice, David wasn't doing this out of just kind of recreational purpose. You know, it'd be nice to try. I always want to know what the showbread tasted like. Ever since I was a little kid, I saw the showbread, and I just would like to nibble on that. No, it wasn't to satisfy any kind of curiosity. It wasn't just a casual meal. Jesus said he was in need and he was hungry. So this is an emergency situation. He and those with him. Verse 26. How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest. And also gave some to those who were with him. Then he said to them. So here's the application that Mark gathers. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Do you get the order? Jesus is saying you've got the cart before the horse, Pharisees. The Sabbath was made for man. For man. Not man for the Sabbath. I didn't write these laws to hurt men, but to help men. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now I know there's liberals out there that abuse that. And they'll talk about their false practice or false teaching. We have instrumental music, or we have infant baptism. And hey, Stephen, it's about mercy. It's not about sacrifice. No, friends, that's just plain old disobedience. That's what that is. That is not a life-threatening situation. It's not an emergency. Like maybe using the Lord's Supper juice for someone that happens to be having a diabetic shock out there in the audience, and we need to get their blood sugar level stabilized, and so quickly get them some grape juice. Again, where is that in the law that says that we can do that? Well, it's not. But it's an emergency situation. You see that? I desire mercy and not a sacrifice. Again, if a tornado was to ravage this community and knock houses down, and even our houses, and we had to live in the building, then yes, we'd be here. We might even eat in here as well. But wait, the authority of it. Yes, we understand, but that was written for everyday occurrence. You see that? Not for emergency, life-threatening situations. Life eventually gets back to normal, and things get back on the right track. But we see that there's these instances. And the Lord recites them both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so that we understand that. Take note of that. Ahimelech obviously understands us to be okay with this allowance, seeing the higher law of life over the ritual, recognizing that God understands. And by Jesus here using it as an illustration, shows that he does. Now I've digressed enough. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21. I just think it's important for us to take note of that principle. I think we've had to see it even come into play a number of times during this pandemic time, where unfortunately we've all witnessed and seen hurt feelings and attitudes and things that are just that have become elevated, and some worrying about what this may mean and these kinds of things. And what we have to understand is that we need to maintain an attitude that seeks to obey God's word in all things, but also recognize that there are some times that are out of norm, that are cases of emergency, and may call for us to do something just different for a temporary time. We see this bread of showbread given for this specific type of use. And so I just thought it's a good principle for us to think about and to have our own in our minds in that regard. David was hungry and in need, and he ate and those with him. 1 Samuel 21:7 says, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there on that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul." Uh-oh. Talk about being at the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, David was there and he sees Doeg. And later on he admits that, right? In chapter 2 he says, "I knew it when I saw Doeg. I just knew it. I knew word was going to get back to Saul. I just knew it." Doeg. You know, there's just something about his name. I just don't like him just by hearing his name. You know, and I know that's not fair to the guy, right? You know, that's his parents named him Doeg, you know, but you just read that and you just say, "Oh, Doeg, you know? Doeg." And that might be a name I'm going to use in my head for someone that annoys me. "Stop being a Doeg," you know, or something like that. Oh, Doeg. He's just the name says he's up to no good. And so he's there. He witnesses what is taking place, and he is taking note. Well, verse 8, David thinks quickly and says to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." Now, what king sends someone on a secret mission without a weapon, right? And as far as Ahimelech's concerned, without any men. This is just getting weirder by the second. But David asks a question I believe that both him and Ahimelech know the answer to, right? You don't go to a tabernacle looking for weapons, right? You go to some weapon seller, right? Some weaponry, an arms dealer. You go look for them. But he asks, "Ahimelech, got any swords laying around?" They both know. I'm sure they both know. Because David, the sword he had used to chop off Goliath's head, Goliath's sword is there. And most likely David is the one that delivers it to the tabernacle as if a trophy to give to God, who he even recognized the battle was the Lord's. And here is the evidence of that. Well, verse 9, "So the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, take it. For there's no other except that one here.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.'" There is none like it. Give it to me. I like that saying. That could make a sermon title, don't you think? Maybe we'll let Kevin work on that. There's none like it. Give it to me, right? Yeah, that can be said about a number of different things. The Bible, there's none like it. Give it to me. The Lord, there's none like Him. Give Him to me. The church, there's none other like it. Give it to me. Yeah, that would make a good sermon, I think. Well, David says that here in the context of Goliath's sword. There's just none like it. And that makes sense. Goliath was considered the champion of the Philistines. It's probably the best, most ornate sword. Beautiful piece. Made, crafted with the finest of metal. And so David now has that equipped. But he sees Doeg. I gotta go. Can't stay. So verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. What? David flees where? He goes to Gath. Wait a second. Goliath's from Gath.
Yeah.
You see, that's Philistine territory. That's 30 miles out of the way. What that tells us, as we step into the story and we are in the mind of David, we really are nervous. We are really worried. For me to go to Philistia, to think I'll be safer there, means that I truly believe Saul is hunting for me and is not going to stop. And that this is going to get very, very bad before it gets any better. I got to go. I got to go to my enemy. I got to flee. Now, David may not have been thinking as straight as possible, but neither do any of us when we're worried and we're overcome by anxiety. I make a lot of bad decisions in those times. And we know that David was very worried. Because the next verse will tell us that. Verse 12, it will tell us how worried he was. Now, when I'm thinking about this, David going there, he has to be thinking, maybe, possibly, they're not going to recognize me. It's been 3 or 4 years since the battle in the Valley of Elah where I defeated Goliath. Maybe I look a little differently now. I've got this beard now or something like that. Or if they do notice me, maybe I could be a political refugee. I don't know what exactly David is thinking. Because he has taken the life of the town hero, Goliath. But also think about this. Think about how many widows there are in Gath that are widows because of David. Because of David's men and his armies. Think about how many fatherless children are there in Gath because of David's victories. David may have forgot them, but we'll see they don't forget David. Verse 11, and the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s?'" That's how far that song had spread. It must have been a catchy tune. That even the Philistines would sing it every now and then just because it was catchy or something. Hey, we know all about that song. David, the king of the land. Now, that's interesting. Because Saul was the king of the land. They're saying more than they realize that they're saying. But it goes to show the prominence and the fame that David now had. That even the Philistines would regard him this highly. That's him. Oh, things are not going as he planned. Verse 12, now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Did you read that there? David just wasn't afraid. He wasn't even just much afraid. He was very much afraid. A man after God's own heart. Like I said last lesson, let's be careful not to shame an individual when their life is in danger. If we do, then we would be guilty of doing that to David, who was very much afraid at this moment of Achish, the king of Gath. See, this is reading humanity into the story and understanding it and seeing it as David would see it. The sweat from his brow. This is, whew, oh boy. What do I do? And I'll tell you what he does next. It's crazy. I mean, literally, it's crazy. Verse 13. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended madness in their hands and scratched on the doors of the gate and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Can you imagine that? David, having soothed Saul's soul in his madness, had plenty of material, obviously, to work from. With garbled sounds and fiendish cries, he claws with his fingers on the city gates while globs of saliva spilled down his beard. I looked this word up. It literally means the slime of a yolk or the white of an egg. It's kind of that perpetual string that just doesn't disappear, just hangs. And that's David. And what's David doing? He's surviving. That's what he's doing. Well, where's his dignity? It's gone. Well, does this work? Yes, it does. Verse 14. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" 22:1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Achish has no interest in David like this. In fact, you actually look like a madman to kill a madman, don't you? He wouldn't even know he's being killed. But the greater punishment would be to let him live in this prisoned state of mind and body. Maybe that's what he gets for all the harm he's done to us, Philistines. Perhaps that's what Achish is thinking. But where is David's mind really? You know, it is interesting that we actually have a psalm, Psalm 34, that offers commentary on this moment. I love it when we have this inspired commentary, because then you get to see where David's thoughts were, what was going on in the moment. And we actually studied this, you know, about a month or so ago in our Zoom study, Psalm 34. And there the inscription says, "A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed." So imagine David here, okay? David, we read there 22:1, he escapes from Ahimelech, he runs to the cave of Adullam, and there he is, he's safe, some men are starting to gather with him. And then David, as he thinks about the journey he's been on so far, and thinks about what he just did in Philistia to survive, perhaps that's where he gets the inspiration now to write these words, there in that cave. And he says, verse 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There's no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." By the way, remember what David just did to Ahimelech? He lied, right? David, evidently being a man after God's own heart, learned the lesson. He's sorry for that. He said, it's best to not ever have deceit on my lips. Keep lying far away from me. And we'll see that he mentions his contrite and sorrowful heart. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are upon their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cries out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. So these were the words of David after his deliverance. And it was a strange deliverance of the Lord, but it was a deliverance nonetheless. And he recognizes God's providence in all of this. So when I read this, I imagine David there in the cave with his men, and as he's explaining what had just taken place, and he says, I'm that poor man that cried out, and God delivered me. I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. Verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me. I was afraid, very much afraid, and he delivered me from all my fears. Can you see a happy David relieved in that cave, relaying this to others, saying, let us exalt the Lord together. What a beautiful thought. Now David doesn't see all the connections, but he is the Lord's anointed. Even though he's on the run, he's persecuted, but he's protected by God. Later on, David writes Psalm 2, and he talks about those that would come against the Lord's anointed. The opponents would set themselves against God's anointed. And there he wasn't referring about himself, but about that king to come, King Jesus, who would find himself at times on the run, so to speak, but he could just walk through the crowds. And he would find himself persecuted and forsaken, much like David, until his time came to save us all. There's these beautiful parallels that we see of David referring forward into time to the true king who would come. But we see a better king in Jesus, don't we? He didn't ever have to resort to lying or anything like that, but rather he was the King of Kings, and he is the perfect one in which we should trust. But in David we also see our humanity, our weakness, and our struggles. And I hope none of us read the account and sit on a high pedestal saying, I can't believe you, David, why did you do some of those things? Because if the truth is being told about our lives, we probably have done some of those things. We've all probably had our fair share of being the Peter. No, I would never deny you, Lord. And then doing so. But it's thankful, we're all thankful to see that God knows, that God sees, but that he's also patient and merciful. And that if he would seek to save someone like David, then he would seek to save someone like me and like you. And that's the Lord we serve, who desires mercy and is the best example in giving it. So if you're here tonight and you're not in the body of Christ, heed the merciful call that tells you to repent and be saved. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. To do that tonight, and hear mercy's call. If you're a child of God, but you've forsaken the way, then this time is also for you to come back to him, to serve him with a full heart, He will be merciful to you again and forgive you all of your sins. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? With the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.